used to come by and sing in chapel, and he inevitably would sing that song, and it was one of my favorite things from way back then, and still is. I love that song, and it just always brings good memories. And then you got down to the end, and you hit that high note. It's like, ah! I just, God didn't give me that. I've always wanted to be a tenor. It never has happened. And you know, now I married my lovely wife, and she has a very low alto voice. And then we had children, and I thought, they're going to have high voices. And then we'll be able to sing songs with a range. And then it didn't work. And now my daughter has a low voice, and then my son's voice changed, and now it looks like it's headed that same direction. And so I've instructed them that he needs to marry a soprano, and she needs to marry a tenor, and then we can have range, and it'll be wonderful. Then we can do the high ending, amen? And I'm very envious of that wonderful note there, whatever that was. What was that? Oh, I hit one of those once. Somebody stomped on my foot, and I hit one of those, and it was a blessed day. Amen? Amen. It's good to be in church. Yeah. Amen. It's good to be at camp, and it's good to be here on Thursday. Yeah. Amen? And the sad part is this is Thursday. That means tomorrow's Friday, and we're just that close to the end, and that's a terrible shame, but thank God we still have the rest of today and tonight and all day tomorrow, and I hope that you're excited about what God has yet to do in our midst. Take your Bible, if you would, and open it up to the book of Jonah. Jonah, chapter number 1. Actually, if you open it to any chapter in Jonah, you'll be close enough. Jonah, chapter 1. Now, if you have trouble finding that, it's right after Obadiah. But if you couldn't find Jonah, you can't find Obadiah. So that's all right. If you go to Matthew and go backwards, just don't go very fast, and you'll hit it in short order. It's such a little book. It's just a couple of pages in your Bible, and it's easy to skip right over it. When you find that, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God this morning? Jonah chapter number 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried, every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said everyone to his fellow, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? And what is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Lord, thank you for the truth that we heard this morning and the wonderful songs. And Lord, just thank you for letting us be here today. And God, I pray as we look into this familiar story that we would do so with new eyes this morning. And we would make application to our lives, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know the story. Again, you probably saw the flannel graph pictures. Just like Daniel in the lion's den, you saw Jonah. You saw the fish and you saw Jonah probably inside, and you saw Jonah going to Nineveh to preach, and it's exciting stuff. Now, Jonah is kind of unique in your Bible because Jonah is one of the minor prophets, and you understand that we don't call them minor prophets because they're not important. We call them minor prophets simply because they're small. They're little books, and there's a whole slew of them there in the Old Testament, and because they're small and because they're tucked in there in the Old Testament, to be perfectly honest, we don't spend a lot of time in the minor prophets. We really don't. And because of that, a lot of people are not very familiar with what goes on in most of the minor prophets. Very few folks in your church can stand up and tell you what Amos is all about, because the only time they read it is when they're reading through their Bible. And it's just one of those little books, and they go through it. But Jonah is unique amongst the minor prophets, because Jonah, even though it's one of those, everybody knows Jonah. Everybody. I mean, lost people know about Jonah. They really do. Everybody out there knows about Jonah, and it's one of the places that even people who hate God know about Jonah, and they like to go because they think they can disprove God by what happens in Jonah. They think it's so far-fetched and so wild and off the wall that the events that occur in Jonah could never really have occurred, and they use it to try to disprove the Bible and disprove the existence of God. The problem that people have with Jonah and the events in the book of Jonah is that they leave God out of the equation. They'll say, well, that could never have happened for him to get swallowed up in that fish and survive after all that time and come out alive on the other side. It's all a fairy tale. It could not possibly have happened. But it's a unique thing that happens, and it falls into a special theological category. I'm going to give you a big theological word today that you'll want to remember that will help you. Are you ready? Miracle. That's what that is. Now, a miracle, quite simply, is when God, who created the universe and set natural laws in motion that govern our everyday lives, like we saw about gravity today, God has set that natural law in motion, and it governs our lives every day. A miracle is when the God who created everything and set in place those natural laws temporarily suspends those laws and does something beyond the natural or supernatural. And that makes it a miracle. If it's not beyond the natural, then it's just an everyday common occurrence. And so when you see Jonah being swallowed up and spit out and surviving, what you're seeing is God suspending the natural and performing the supernatural. When you see Jesus walking on the water, he's doing that which is beyond the natural. When you see Lazarus come out of the tomb, that is beyond the natural. It defies the natural laws that govern our everyday lives, and yet God suspends those laws and does something beyond that and does the miraculous. There are people who spend their whole lives trying to disprove the miraculous. And they'll say, well, it couldn't possibly happen that way. And I've seen, you know, productions about how what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened at Jericho and how it all happened from a scientific perspective. Always be careful when you're watching something put out by lost people to explain to you the Bible. What they're really trying to do is explain away the Bible. And they'll say, well, the Red Sea where Israel crossed, that wasn't really the Red Sea. That's the Reed Sea, and it's very shallow, and they just marched across in the swamp. And no, that's a lie. It was water that stood up on one side, and away they went. When the walls, I heard a guy on TV, he said, when the walls of Jericho fell down, it happened because all of these people were marching around all these days. And they set up a vibration in those walls from all the marching around. And then when they blew the trumpets and shouted, they hit exactly the right frequency, and it caused the walls to shatter just like that. Well, let me give you another theological term. Phooey. That's not what happened. That's ridiculous. That can't happen. You can march around this building for the next 20 years and you're not going to set up a vibration and cause the walls to fall. It doesn't work that way. That's just absolutely laughable. I'll tell you what happened. They obeyed God and did what God said, and God reached down and went and smashed the walls. Amen? That's so much easier to believe. Amen? It's a miracle. Don't waste your time trying to prove the miraculous by scientific and physical means. It can't be done. If it can, then it's not a miracle. What happens in Jonah is miraculous. And here's Jonah, and God speaks to him. He says, Jonah, you need to go and preach to Nineveh because their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah doesn't want to go. I mean, he really doesn't want to go. And you've heard people give testimony of how God's spoken to their heart about something, some area of service, and they've run from it and felt miserable until finally they surrender. That is not Jonah's testimony. That's not it. You see, Jonah makes a conscious decision. And he says, God wants me to go there and preach. I don't want to go there and preach. I'm simply not going to obey God. And then he goes and he books passage on a ship going the other direction. And honestly, he's not in turmoil. He's settled in his heart. He has made the best choice. And anything is better than going to Nineveh. So how do you know that? Well, because when he books passage on the ship, he goes and finds a comfortable place and falls asleep. When you're all in turmoil, you don't just find a comfy place and fall asleep. You're up pacing the deck and distressed over the fact that you've disobeyed God. He's not distressed. He knows he's disobeyed God. He's done it on purpose, and he's perfectly content. And he goes, and he falls asleep in the ship, and then God sends a storm. It's such a bad storm that all these men who spent their whole lives out on the sea think they're about to die. And they start throwing things overboard, and they're afraid, and they're scared to death, and they're crying out to their false gods, and they say, isn't there one more guy on the boat? Well, yeah, there's that guy we picked up back there. I think he's still asleep. And they went and got him, and they said, you better get up now and cry out to your God. Maybe your God can save us. And then they said, let's find out whose fault this is. I don't know how it is in Canada, but in the U.S., everything is somebody's fault. I mean, everything is somebody's fault. And people are looking for somebody to sue every day. And, you know, you stub your toe on the altar, and it's somebody's fault for putting that there. It's not my fault for being a klutz. It's somebody's fault for putting that there. I spill coffee on myself and burn myself. It's somebody's fault for turning on the coffee pot. It's somebody's fault. And on it goes. Listen, that's not new. Here they are, and they said, this has got to be somebody's fault. Who is responsible for this? And so they cast lots, and it lands on Jonah. And they say, all right, you're the foreigner here. Who are you? What's your name? What's your occupation? What are you doing here? Now, normally those are easy questions to answer. Unless you're somewhere you shouldn't be, doing something you shouldn't be doing. Then all of a sudden those become very, very hard questions. Now, you know Brother Friesen. Brother Friesen is a wonderful man of God with a wonderful testimony. He's a wonderful pastor, and there should at least be a grunt of affirmation somewhere. Thank you, people from Tilsonburg. And he's a fine man of God, loves the Lord, has a wonderful reputation in his community. Just suppose one day he's driving along the road and he's speeding. It would, of course, be his wife's fault that she had distracted him or done something and he wasn't paying it, and he's speeding. And then there are flashing lights that come up behind him. And they pull him over, and they're right out in front of the church out there. And they say, okay, what's your name? So, well, let me see your license. Friesen. Aren't you a pastor in this area? And that's when he probably says, yes, of the Methodist Church down the road, right down there. That's not when you want to say, oh yeah, I pastor that church right there. And we'd love for you to come join us on Sunday. We're good people who love God. Listen, when you just got caught doing something you shouldn't have been doing, that's not the perfect witnessing opportunity. That's where Jonah is. He's caught. It's his fault, and he has to say, well, all right, guys, I'm a Hebrew, and it's my God that sent the storm, and it's my fault. It's me. It's my rebellion that did this. And you know what happens. They throw him over. And things just go downhill for Jonah from that point on. It gets really ugly. But this morning, I don't want to preach to you about Jonah. Now, I have to, because his name is at the top of the page right there. And these few little chapters, really, his name is at the top of each page. And he's in each chapter. And so I'm going to have to talk to you about Jonah. But what I want you to understand this morning is that this story is not about Jonah. It's not. This story and these four little chapters are not really about Jonah. He just happens to be a character in the drama. This story is about God. And these little chapters in the middle of your Bible there, tucked in the minor prophets, are not even there to teach you about Jonah. You could live all your life and never know the name Jonah. These little chapters in this little book are here to teach you about your God, because the God of Jonah is your God. And if you see how God worked in the life of Jonah, it might help you understand how God works in your life as well. And so I want to preach to you this morning for just a few minutes about the God of Jonah. I want you to see, first of all, he's a God of righteousness. Look, if you would, there at verse 2. He said to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Do you know why the wickedness of Nineveh was such an issue for God? I'll tell you why. Because our God is a God of righteousness. If our God were not righteous and holy, sin wouldn't be a problem. But sin is a problem because of the righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. Now you should be thankful, you should rejoice every day that God is long-suffering, and yet all sin, you can mark it down, all sin must be paid for. All sin, without exception, must be paid for because our God is righteous. If you leave out the righteousness and the holiness of God, you no longer have the God of this book. Turn, if you would, to Nahum chapter 1. It's not far from where you are, just a few pages to the right. Jonah and then Micah and then Nahum. Now you know the story. I'm not gonna labor under the delusion that you don't know the story in this book and know how it all turns out. And you know that eventually Nineveh turns to God. They repent of their wickedness. They turn to God. God spares them. And I'd like to tell you that lasts for thousands of years. But it does not. After a couple hundred years, they've gone right back into their wickedness. They've rejected God again. And so another prophet comes, Nahum. Look, if you would, at Nahum chapter 1, verse number 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Do you see what it said right there? It said, yes, he's slow in anger, but he's great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. Again, you know what that means? All sin must be paid for. It was true then, it's still true today. Listen, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, your sin must be paid for. And either you will accept the payment that Jesus Christ made as sufficient to pay for your sin, or one day you will pay for your sin. And you will be held accountable, and the only way to pay for your sin, no matter how small or great, is an eternity in the lake of fire. I recommend that you accept the payment that Jesus Christ made and have your sin debt marked paid in full. Because all sin must be paid for. He's the God of righteousness, but then I want you to see he's the God of creation. Look at verse 4. It says, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Verse 9, and he said unto them, I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Our God, the God of Jonah, the God of this book, the God that sent his son to pay for our sins, is not only the God of righteousness, but he is the God of creation itself. He's the one that stepped out into nothing and spoke it all into existence. He's the one that sustains it all. He's the one that made the sea, and he's the one that made the land. And when the storm comes up in verse 4, it's not just a weird weather pattern. It's not just a strange system of highs and lows that happen to occur at just the right point. Oh no, God himself sent a storm right there. So you mean God would do that? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. Not only would God do that, he did it, and he did it on more occasions than this one. God said to the wind, wind, I want you to blow, and sea, I want you to rise up, and I want a big storm right there. You mean a God of love would do such a thing? Yes, he would. And when he says to the wind, blow, and when he says to the waves, rise up, they do it. You know why they do it? Because he's the one that created them. And by the way, later on in the Gospels, when the wind is blowing and the sea is raging, and the very same Creator says, peace, be still, it all stops just like that. Because he's the one that created it all. Isn't that amazing how even the elements of creation obey the God that made them? And then we show up. And we think somehow that we have a right to choose whether or not we want to obey. That's just ludicrous, isn't it? I mean, every part of creation knows it has to obey its creator, and yet we think we don't have to if we don't want to. And that's what Jonah thought. And so God said, storm, right there. Storm. I don't know about Canada. I assume you have the same kind of foolishness and goofiness going on here that we have south of here. But they say now that the greatest threat to the world is global warming. I spent all my life in Alaska. We pray for global warming. Prayed for it ever since I was a child. Trust me, it's not happening. It's just as cold as it ever was. And I wish it would if I thought it would help, I'd spray hairspray in the air. I really would. I'd do it. I have a diesel truck that belches black smoke, and I rejoice every time I see a big smoke ring come out the back end. I think, praise the Lord, maybe it'll warm up. Amen? I like it warm. Listen, I don't want to be ugly, but if you think you're going to destroy the world, you think way too highly of yourself. You don't get that privilege. You know how I know that? Because God has reserved that for himself. He's already promised he's going to do it. It's not going to be you, and it's not going to be me, and it's not because you had a plastic straw instead of a paper straw. It's not because you Canadians now drink water out of paper water bottles. I would love to see one of those, but, you know, that's what I heard from the mouth of your prime minister. They drink out of paper water bottles now. We just won't even go there. We just won't even go there. Why? Well, because we're going to save the world. No, you're not. You're just going to get water on yourself. That's all you're going to do. You're going to dump water on yourself, trying to drink out of a paper water bottle. There is no such thing. Amen? Well, all over the states now, they're so concerned, straws are made out of plastic. And plastic is destroying the world. I mean, you can just see the dead animals laying everywhere with straws stuck through their heads. They're just dying everywhere. And so you go in a restaurant and they give you one of these pathetic little paper straws. You know, everything out of a paper straw tastes like paper. You get your perfectly good water or whatever you're going to drink, and it tastes like paper out of that ridiculous paper straw. I'm going to start selling plastic straws. Yeah, stand right outside the restaurant with a whole handful, dollar a piece right there, dollar a piece. And then a little fundraiser, amen? Why do they do that? Oh, we're going to save the world. No, you're not. You're not going to save the world. You're just going to do a bunch of foolishness. And by the way, the people professing all that don't do any of it. They don't do any of it because they know it's ridiculous. It's foolish. And God said, there will be a day when I just destroy this whole world, but I'll make a new one. There will be a new heaven, there will be a new earth. So that's just scary, that's terrible. Not if you know the one who made it. If you know the one who made it, that's not scary for you, that's exciting. You'll get to see a brand new earth one day. Can you imagine? You know, we can only speculate. You look around and you just see the natural beauty everywhere you go. Really is. I mean, we travel north, south, east, west, all across the U.S. We've driven the width and breadth of Canada a million times, and it's North America is beautiful. It's absolutely stunning. Everything from deserts to oceans to majestic mountains to beautiful tree-covered areas and open fields and just absolutely breathtakingly beautiful. Can you imagine how much better it was before sin landed here? I mean, what we see is all tainted by sin, all of it. Even the beauty, it's all tainted by sin. When God starts over with a new earth, without sin on it, can you imagine how much brighter every color will be? How much more majestic every mountain will be? How much more beautiful every flake of snow and drop of rain will be without sin all over it? It'll be wonderful. Listen, if you know the one who made it all, you don't have to be afraid about the fact that this world has a limited lifespan. Thank God that it does. Because God has something better planned and prepared for those who know Him. He is the God of creation. And then look at chapter 2. We can't really read chapter 2 until we read the last verse in chapter 1. Because the last verse in chapter 1 is pretty amazing. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And then there's a period in your Bible, and the rest of the verse is a whole separate sentence. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now there's a lot that happens after that period. God's prepared a fish, and now suddenly Jonah's in there for 3 days and three nights. You remember the story. The sailors, they don't really want to throw Jonah overboard because they know he'll die out there, and so they put it off as long as they can, and finally they toss him over. And then they see a fish, a big fish, and there's Jonah bobbing in the waves. And here comes the fish. And they're just watching. I want to see the replay of this. I want to see it. I have it in my mind how it looked, but I want to see it happen. And whoop, he's gone. And then the storm stops, just like that. And they probably look at each other and say, oh, it was him. It was his fault. Let's throw him over and see what happens. I think that's just human nature. You know, that's what you guys would do. You know, if one guy went out and the storm stopped, let's throw George out. We never liked him anyway. Throw him out. See what happens. Maybe tulips will grow out of the water. Who knows? And then they begin to worship God. But in the midst of all that, Jonah, he's gone. I want you to see the first part of verse 17, that first sentence. Notice it says that God prepared a great fish. I don't know how it all happened. I don't know when or how God prepared the fish. But I know that God prepared one special fish to do one special job. Maybe it happened when he was first hatched out. And God just let him grow really, really big and made him really hungry so he'd get big and said, someday, fish, I have a job for you. Could have happened. Could have happened months or years earlier. Or it might have happened on that very day where the fish is just swimming along and all of a sudden God just touched him and whoop, he just swells up and he's big and there's food and poof, there it goes. I don't know how it happened. But I know that God, on purpose, prepared a fish to do a job that needed to be done. Listen, if God can prepare a fish to do the job he wants done, he can prepare you to do the job he wants done. So, oh, I can't do this and I can't do that. Well, neither could the fish till God prepared him. Amen? No, don't waste your time saying what you can't do for God. That's irrelevant. Once God gets involved in the process, there's nothing that you can't do if he wants you to do it. God prepared that fish, and then it swallowed up Jonah, and there he is trapped. Now, just imagine, Jonah is in there. He can't do anything. He is, quite literally, he's just stuck. He can't do anything. He's trapped in the middle of this fish. He can't pull his New Testament out of his back pocket and read. He can't pull a scroll out and stretch it. He can't do anything. And so in chapter 2, look what happens. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. This is the first smart thing Jonah has done so far. Now, when you read the prayer of Jonah from verse 2 all the way down to verse 9, you know what you'll find? He's quoting scripture back to God. That's what's happening here. There are bits and pieces of the Psalms all through this. Psalm 102, Psalm 109, Psalm 42, Psalm 31, it's all in there. Jonah is in a place where he can't pull out the scroll, he can't grab a Bible, he doesn't have any of those things. Jonah is stuck in a mess, and all he has is what he remembers from his reading before. How far could you go if all of a sudden your Bibles are gone? Boy, then you'd wish you'd memorized a few verses in Sunday school, wouldn't you? Then you'd wish you'd spend a little more time reading certain passages so you could remember how it goes. Listen, there might be a day when you don't have something handy and all you're going to have is what you remember. You better remember what you know. There's Jonah and he's trapped. Not only is our God the God of righteousness and the God of creation, he's the God of salvation. Look, if you would, down at verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, in this context, and Jonah is saying these words, he's not talking about salvation in the sense of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. What Jonah is saying is this: God, if there is any hope, if there is any rescue, if there is any way to get out of this, if I'm going to survive at all, you're going to have to do this. Because if God doesn't intervene, I'm dead. God has to do this or there's no hope. Can I tell you that is the same principle involved in your salvation? It is. As long as you think you can do something to accomplish your salvation, you will never be saved. It's not until you come to the place Jonah came to where he's trapped and he can do nothing and he realizes it's hopeless and he says, if there is any salvation to be had, it is of the Lord. I'll take what God offers rather than what I'm doing. And I'll trust him. Salvation is of the Lord. Our God is the God of righteousness, and he's the God of creation, and he's the God of salvation. And then look at the last verse in chapter 2. And the Lord, verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish. Have you ever wondered what God said to the fish? I know I have a warped mind, I understand. But it says that God spoke to the fish. What do you say to a fish? I don't know. It says that the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So now just let me conjecture here for a minute. After Jonah has spent the allotted amount of time there, God may have said to the fish, okay, fish, time to head for the shore. And so the fish obediently obeys his creator and begins to head for the shore. And he gets up close to the shore. And maybe God said to the fish, fish, I want you to get up there as far as you can get. Because when Jonah lands, he doesn't land waist deep in the water. He ends up on dry ground. So the fish has got to be up there a ways. So maybe God says to the fish, fish, get a good head of steam and get up on the beach as far as you can go. And so the fish goes, and he's up there. And then God says somehow in some wonderfully appropriate way, okay, fish, deposit the prophet. I don't know how he said it. Maybe he just said, okay, fish, vomit. I don't know. And the fish obeys. And it sounds so nice and neat and clean. And he vomited out on dry ground. But that takes a while. That's a process. You know the process. You do. A feeling sweeps over you. You're minding your own business. It's a wonderful day. And all of a sudden, a feeling sweeps over you. And you think, oh, that was a strange feeling. I'm glad that went away. And then it sweeps over you again. And you think, oh, I know that feeling. And you start to make preparation for bad things to happen. You go wherever you need to go. You stop the car. You do whatever you have to do to get where you need to be in case it, and then it starts at your toes. And it comes. And it's not just sweeping over. It's coming. And there it is. And you feel it. And it's working its way up. And all of a sudden, there's a trial run. And then you think, oh, this is bad. And then it sweeps over you again, and whoosh, out comes the prophet. And quite often there's a second load. I told you I have a warped mind, but I want to see the replay. And all of a sudden there's Jonah on the beach in a pile of fish vomit. And the second load comes, whoosh, right on top of him. And he said, that's where he is at the end of chapter 2. Surely you want to see that. Amen? You want to see that too. And there he is, just waiting. I had a guy one night came to me after church. He said, you should not say the word vomit in church. He said, that just puts a horrible picture in people's minds. I said, that's exactly what I wanted to do. That's what I was shooting for. Amen? Not only that, it's a good Bible word. There it is, right there. Amen. And he's sitting there in the pile of fish vomit. Now, I've caught a few fish in my day and cleaned way too many of them. And I don't know what all is involved in that, but I have never scraped anything out of a fish that I wanted to be completely covered in. It's all bad stuff. And he's sitting there in the midst of it all, and God speaks to him. Isn't that wonderful? Look at chapter 3. Now, Jonah is sitting there in the pile of fish vomit when God speaks. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Here's what I want you to see in chapter 3. He's the God of consistency. You see, the job didn't change just because Jonah walked away. The job still has to be done. Somebody's got to go. And God said, okay, Jonah, now I want you to get up, and go do what I told you to do. He's a God of consistency. It would be nice if everybody got saved young, 5, 6, 7 years old, and then by the time they were 12, 13, 14, they had surrendered their entire life to serve God forever, and then that's what they did for the rest of their lives. But it doesn't always work that way. As a matter of fact, quite often it doesn't. And all too often, people get the idea in their mind that if I didn't surrender my life to God by the time I was 15, that means that now I can't do anything for God. That's a lie. I'm sorry that you wasted some time. I'm sorry that you wasted some years. But if God, are you listening to what I'm about to say to you? If God wanted you to serve him when you were here, now that you're over here, I promise you, God still wants you to serve him. You may not be able to do everything you could have done if you'd have started back there. Some circumstances in life may have changed, and there might be a few things you can't do now, but there's still an awful lot that you can. And God still wants you to serve him from here on. Don't waste your life crying over the spilt milk of these 10, 20, 30 years. You pick up where you are right now and make sure the last 10, 20, 30 are lived for the glory of God. And you serve him. That's what he wants from you. If he wanted you to serve him back there, he still does right now. Don't give up, don't quit, don't stop. I had a man in our home church, and both of his sons were called into the ministry, and he would always come to me on Sunday night after church, and he'd say, you know, I'm so pleased that God's using my boys, and on and on. And he said to me on multiple occasions, he said, I know that's what God wanted me to do, but I didn't. And I'm glad he's using my boys. But still, he had the idea that he could never do anything now. That's a lie. Oh, you might not end up on a mission field. Maybe it's such a point that you'll never pastor and you'll never do those things. But there's a whole lot of stuff you can do for the rest of your life. A lot of stuff you can do to be a wonderful servant of God. Do that. Don't just moan and complain over the years you wasted. All of us have a few places we wasted where we blew it this day or messed up that week or whatever it was. I'm sorry, but that's over. Amen? Now let's go on and do something for God with what's left. He's a God of consistency. And by the way, what you see is the love and mercy of God when he speaks to Jonah in a pile of fish vomit and says, Jonah, I'm still going to use you. That's pretty amazing. You should be glad I'm not God. I'm glad you're not God. Or I'd be in trouble. But if I was God and I had said to Jonah, Jonah, go to Nineveh, and he on purpose went the other direction, I would send the storm, I would send the fish. And I would say to the fish, digest him. I will find somebody else. That's what I would say. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And yet God said, I'm still going to use you. I want you to get up and go do what I told you to do. Aren't you glad that the truth is God's probably done that in your life somewhere along the line. When you didn't do what he wanted you to do and you messed it all up and he said, now get up and go do what I told you to do. I still want to use you. He's a God of consistency. Yes, he's a God of righteousness and the God of creation and the God of salvation and the God of consistency. And then look down here just a bit further. You know what happens. Jonah goes into Nineveh and he begins to preach the message. And his message is not a cheerful one. His message is 40 days and God is going to destroy you. He doesn't offer them any hope. All he says is, you're wicked. 40 days, the countdown has started, and destruction is on its way. He didn't say, if you change your heart and you change your mind, he never offered them any hope at all. He just said, destruction is on the way, get ready. And then he sat back and waited because he wanted to see it all happen. He wanted them dead. He did. He hated them. And he wanted them gone. And so he goes and he preaches the message. Look, if you would, down in verse number 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least. Go down to verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? The message is preached and they believe it. They said, God really is going to destroy us. We really are that wicked, and he's going to wipe us out. And then somebody piped up and said, let's just see if maybe we can get God to change his mind about this. Let's repent and turn to God, and we'll mourn and weep and put on sackcloth and ashes, and we'll fast, and we'll do it for the whole 40 days. And there's just maybe, God will spare us. They don't have any promise of it. They don't have any guarantee of it. They think we'll give it a shot. And they do. Look at verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. That's a wonderful verse right there. Look at verse 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. God spares Nineveh, and Jonah gets mad. He says, God, I knew that's what you were going to do. I said it when I was in my own country. I knew it. I knew the reason you sent me is because you were looking for a reason to spare them, and you did it, and I'm not happy. I want them dead. I want them destroyed. Isn't that pathetic? There's Jonah. He preaches. A great revival occurs, and he's mad because he wanted judgment. You know what you see in the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4? You see the theme of the entire book of Jonah. Yes, there's the righteousness and there's the salvation and there's the God of creation and there's the consistency of God. But what you see overwhelmingly in these four chapters is that our God is a God of mercy. Mercy. And if I can say it this way without sounding flippant, he's looking for a reason to be merciful. That is why he sent Jonah. He sent Jonah. He said, Jonah, their wickedness has come up to me, and judgment has to fall. You've got to go preach to them. Why? Just so they know judgment's coming? No. Just in case I might not have to send judgment. God doesn't take delight in sending judgment. He only does it when he has to. When his mercy is rejected, judgment has to fall. And here they said, let's just throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And when they did, God said, you know, that's exactly what I was looking for. And they got 200 years more. What a blessing. There's another story. We won't go there for the sake of time, over in the book of Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah. And their wickedness has come up before God, and it's awful and it's horrible. And God says judgment is going to come. It's going to fall. There will be judgment. And then some messengers go into the city to find Lot and his family, let them know what's going on. It's a perfect opportunity for them to spread the message in Sodom and Gomorrah and let people know judgment's on the way. And yet, instead of believing what God says, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah just got more and more blasphemous against God. And they rejected what God said. And the judgment of God fell, and they were wiped out. Men, women, and children destroyed. What's the difference between Nineveh and Sodom? Really, not much. The wickedness is very similar. The rejection of God is very similar. The only difference is this. When they heard judgment was coming, the people of Nineveh repented and turned to God. When the people of Sodom heard judgment was coming, they mocked, and judgment fell. I can't help but think that even yet now today, God is looking for a reason to be merciful. I promise you, God didn't want to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when he told Abraham he was going to destroy them? And Abraham said, if I can find 50 righteous, will you spare it? God said, I'll spare it. So how about 40? Absolutely. All the way down to 10. And you say, well, that Abraham, he was a negotiator. He got God all the way down to 10. No. No. God was looking for a reason to spare those people. If just 10 had trusted God, the whole batch of them would have gotten some more time. I mentioned the other day, you know, there are preachers who talk about, you know, the judgment of God is going to fall on America and Canada, and it will. It will. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. It has to, because we've rejected God and we blaspheme God and we keep jumping up and slapping God in the face and trying to get away with it, and that can only last so long. But I don't think God wants to send judgment. I think God would prefer to keep blessing. And it might just be that all that it would take is a handful of people in your church who got serious about serving God in your town. And God would say, I'm going to give them another 20 years because I think those people are going to follow me. Is that plausible? I think it is. It might just be that God sees that you're serious about following him and serving him and standing for him and preaching the gospel. And he says, okay, I was going to wipe you out yesterday. I'm going to give you a few more years to serve me and to follow me. Wouldn't it be exciting to get to heaven and find out that it was a little handful of people somewhere in Ontario that held back the judgment of God for another 5-6 years. Wouldn't it be exciting if you got to heaven and found out it was a little group of people in Mississippi somewhere that kept the judgment of God from falling on the United States? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were in the middle of that little group of people and God saw your sincerity and your heart and your love for him and said, that's my reason for showing mercy right there. That's enough reason. That's all I need. I'm going to dump mercy all over them. It's true for nations. It's true for individuals. It is. God gives us opportunities to repent and turn to him over and over and over. Because the truth is, God takes no delight in casting people into hell. He didn't create hell for people. He loves people. He created hell for the devil and his angels. And he only sends people to hell who insist on going there. Those are the ones who go to hell. And so God is long-suffering. And over and over and over, he says, why don't you just turn to me? Just turn to me. And when you do, I am ready to dump mercy all over you. Aren't you glad he's a God of mercy? I recommend that you take the mercy. Don't wait for the judgment. Again, if you've never trusted Christ, judgment is coming. It is coming. I promise you it's coming. But God would much rather show mercy. And he's provided everything necessary for you to partake of his mercy forever if you just accept it. Just trust Jesus Christ. And the mercy of God is available today just like it was back then. Let's stand together and pray.